We're now blessed this evening with a sermon by our brother Dick Kindig from Newark, Ohio, and the title of his topic, The Fullness of God, The Fullness of God.
Good evening. First things first. My daughter Lydia, the one on the right, was hoping to be here with us, and so was my wife Beth. We're sorry that it didn't work out. But that, too, is in the providence of God. How about I eat the mic a little bit, too? Is that better? Okay. Let's move this so we can move this. Okay. Well, I guess it's no surprise that our topic is the fullness of God. What a great topic for an entire conference. Tonight what I want to do is try to cram three things into not enough time. Part one, I'm going to look at a few metaphors of fullness and spend some time in Ephesians with you looking at the reality that they show us. Part two, I'm going to talk about sheephood, and I'm going to go beyond that and talk about the problem of individual conscience in a group. Part three, we're going to talk about our own hearts and how we can work with God, cooperate with God to accomplish His work in us. Of becoming part of the fullness of God and receiving it more fully. Now, when we talk about metaphors of fullness, what we want to look at tonight is, first of all, stars. In fact, for the longest time, my plan was to have this be called Star Differs from Star and talk about the differences between us just on that metaphor alone from 1 Corinthians 15. As you know, with stars and galaxies, the more they learn about outer space, the more they realize that there really is a difference between every individual star. And we know that stars are what we will be, luminaries in the heavens, and all of the Lord's people down through the age have been called stars. So that right there shows not sameness. But the more we look, the more we find difference, the more we find variety, the more we find diversity. Another simple metaphor that we see in Scripture and in our own practical lives is the metaphor of the rainbow. And then finally, the whole diversity of creation, symbolized by Noah's Ark, which is itself a scriptural metaphor for redemption. Now, the rainbow, beauty can't be complete without diversity. That's what it shows us. If we want to have beauty, we have to have all of the colors, all of the diversity in the rainbow. But if we want to have vision, that can't be complete without unity, without putting all those colors together and creating white. Let's think about the diversified creation of God. The diversified wisdom of God, as exemplified in the way in which God saved not only the human race, but the animal creation in the ark. When God was making birds, for example, He didn't just say, I'm going to make the perfect bird, did He? He created just more birds than we can imagine. Or when He address the other parts of His creation, not just the fowl, but everything else. I'm just impressed. This is just from a day at the zoo a few weeks ago. I'm just impressed with how many things God was pleased to create that were different and completely perfect in their own right and yet different from each other. Now, when we get to the Scriptures and we start talking about the way in which diversity plays out, there are some words that are used, and interestingly enough, one of the word fullness is a word that comes from the Greek word pleroma, and when Paul was writing, he was addressing a Greek culture that was heavily influenced by Gnosticism already in his day. And Paul chose to use the words that were familiar to Gnostics and were already gaining inroads in the Christian church, especially in Ephesus. And he chose to explain the truth via these words that were commonly held and understood in a completely false way by the Gnostics. The Gnostic view was that the material world was empty, and that God, the Gnostic view of God, the Creator, was a very small thing. And but over and above the Creator, which they called the Demiurge, they had a mega god they called the Archon. And this Archon, they said, was the true deity. And they said that from this Archon emanated other deities, actual angels or gods, whatever, which were called eons. And they had a word for the sum of all of the, they called the heavenly reality. Not the material world, that was not part of reality to them. But that complete thing that included the eons and the Archon was the pleroma, or fullness. So Paul took these same Greek words and he gave them to us in the inspired word. But to him, the material world was a beautiful thing. And it was indeed created by an omniscient and loving God, a personal God. And yes, there is an Archon who is in the heavenlies. And he is a dark force, Satan. And that's the word that Paul uses to describe Satan in Ephesians, the first chapter there. He uses the word eons to describe not emanations of deity, but actual ages in God's plan, time periods in God's plan. And he gets rid of Satan at the appropriate time. And while Satan is still there, he develops the bride of Christ. First Christ, and then his body, or his bride. And that is the process that God is using to bring redemption, of course, to the human race. Now, when this process is complete, God will be all in all, and he uses that word pleroma, fullness, to describe what the complete sum and total of all of this effort will result in. God will be everything to everyone, is how he puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. And that is the whole family in heaven and in earth that reveals God as no other method could. The interesting thing when we look at Ephesians is that Christ is described. We've focused so far in the talks that I've heard so far on a very important part of this, which is the fullness of God, the overflowing love of God, which is able to fill us. And that's a very important concept, which is described in Colossians 1 and Colossians 2. But there's another concept that is also contained in Ephesians that I wanted to focus on for a moment, and that is that the thought of the text is that Christ is the fullness of God. In other words, when we want to understand how God is loving, how God is wise, how God is powerful, we really need to see how that is revealed through what he did with his only begotten Son. How he brought him into the world, created the universe with him, then sent him down to do the work of redemption and demonstrate both God's love and his own impressive love. And then we can see, by seeing him, we can see how overflowing is the Heavenly Father's love. It was really not possible for us, or even the angelic realm, to really see the love of God without seeing what Christ did through the process of redemption. 3:19, thank you. Okay, good. But what's really interesting is that in Ephesians 1:23, it also says that the church, in the same way, reveals Christ's fullness. Ephesians 1:23, the fullness of Him who fulfills all things everywhere. Christ fulfills all things. He's the one who makes it possible for the love of God to be universal and to redeem the entire world of mankind. But when we want to see the fullness of Christ and what His redemption meant and what it accomplished, we need to also add in the impact that He had on the church. It's the example of Christ, the life of Christ lived out in the church. You know, we have the scriptures talk about, you know, the various epistles which are the Word of God and so forth, and Christ didn't write one. And yet we're told in 2 Corinthians 2 and 3, I believe, that we are the epistle of Christ. Christ has been writing His epistle in our lives, and that is how we demonstrate the love of God, the fullness of God, and that's how we will be part of this whole fullness picture in due time when God is finished with that work. Now, the trouble is, of course, that there's hindrances to each of us and to the process, are there not? We could make a list, we could start a list, but in reality, actually God is working the whole process. Even the hindrances are part of the process. They are what make the process possible. The setbacks, the difficulties, the struggles, all the things that we have to go through in order to work out the grace of God in our lives, all of those things are what seem like setbacks, what seem like hindrances, what seem like victories for Satan and victories for self and so forth and so on, are actually the thing that will convince all mankind and all the angelic realm that all of these people who were saved by grace could only have been saved by God's power and glory. Could not have been saved through their own efforts, through their own bootstraps, through their own righteousness, through their own beliefs. All right, let's shift gears here and talk about sheep a little bit. Now, of course, sheep, Jesus said in John, the 10th chapter, that He's the good shepherd and that the sheep have certain qualities. They know His voice, they follow His lead, they know the voice of strangers, and they don't follow the strangers. Now, about a month ago, I had relegated the sheep to the back 40, and they were a little upset about it. And I went out and I called them. And they hightailed it right over there. That's Dinah, the last one there. She was in the back there. She got to the front of the line. The sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. Notice Dinah's in front now. She's old, and she's, you know, an old, she's an old ewe, but she knows what food is. So, you know, I'm not a great shepherd, but once in a while I do feed him. Now, one thing about these sheep, which is different from a lot of sheep, of course, is that this is more the Mediterranean style, where these were bottle fed. In fact, Dinah actually lived inside the house for a while and went to the meetings in the car occasionally. If you don't want to leave the car door around her, because she might just get in and sit down. you don't want to let her into the house because she'll come right on in. She gets confused as to whether she's human or sheep. But anyway, shepherds, the way you can tell a shepherd is, does he feed? That's why Jesus asked, you know, Peter, when he needed him to repent of his arrogance, he asked him to just make a commitment to feed the sheep. That's really what he was after. And that's all he really needed from Peter. Now, let's look at some things about sheep. Well, the first one is that they ruminate. Now, that was a fast one. Here it is, slow motion. See how that little belch there? And then all of a sudden, it's there. You want to see that again? All right, let's do it again. Okay, now watch closely. There it is. You see that? All right, now here it is in slow-mo. Belch, boop. It's coming from deep inside. It's a gut check, all right? Sheep need, in order to generate meat that's useful to humans, they need to digest, have seven stomachs and digest in this process, and then we call it chewing the cud or rumination. Shakespeare, of course, said once, "Ruin thus taught me to ruminate." Our own setbacks in life are what are producing us the meditation process that results in rumination. Now, it's not just moving your mouth. Rumination or cud chewing is not just moving your mouth. This is real cud chewing right here. But I want to show you an example one more time of, I'm going to have to let it play out again. This next one here. Right here. Now watch that. This little sheep is a little confused. Right now she thinks she's cud chewing, but she's not. She's just moving her mouth. The best way to meditate is not to keep your mouth going. It's just to sit there and wait until you're prepared to do a real gut check. No, still not ready. There we go. Now we're going to play back what happened. We're going to become an archaeologist of our own life, and we're going to replay events in our life and understand where it was that God was showing us something, and how we can see something about God's grace, something about our own need of Christ. That's what we learn through these gut checks. It's not in the mouth, it's the gut. Another thing about sheep is that they seek water. But notice they're a lot of times distracted with other activities. Rather than seeking water, they sometimes just get into squabbles. This one says, "Look out, I'm going for water." But then they don't follow. That one's getting a drink. But he said, "Where? Why aren't you coming with me?" Well, here's an example of how everybody has the propensity to set an example in a flock. And sheep are notorious for their flocking together. And they don't like to do anything that the others aren't doing. And in this particular case, Dinah, the old lady, has an important responsibility. And I would suggest that the elderly sisters have an important responsibility, just as it's stated in Titus and elsewhere in the pastoral epistles, that everybody, the older men, the older women, all have responsibilities in terms of setting examples. And by far the most important example is to take us to the Word, to the refreshment of the water of truth. And our priorities are revealed by how well we do that, as was mentioned yesterday. Now, sheep flock together, and they tend to follow each other. And unfortunately, that's the problem. Because you know, it's good. Sheep are a good metaphor, but you can only take it so far. human beings have to arrive who are following the Lord need to be able to flock together and yet retain individual powers of decision. Now, sometimes sheep get confused. This one had, Dinah had seen me cut down some sassafras trees and give them a nice feast just a few moments before. And now she's perplexed about this chainsaw and she wants to do something. She wants to know why she can't get that chainsaw to bring her some food. And, of course, she uses the hardest thing she's got, which is her head. Now, to me, as I watched this happen, this is obviously not scripted. As I was watching this happen, I was thinking to myself, you know, how often in my life have I tried to take control of the tools that God has retained in His power and not just allow Him to provide for me? We get our roles reversed, don't we? She's not giving up. She actually hit it enough times that she locked the safety trigger. Okay, she gives up. All right. So that's what we do sometimes. We try to take control of the Lord's power tools, don't we? I've done that many, many times. Another thing that sheep sometimes get confused about is who's in the driver's seat. And again, we need to allow the Lord to do the work, and we need to just simply obey and do what His Word tells us is delegated for us to decide and to do. And He will give us more and more opportunities as a child growing towards maturity to think. Now, here's another one. This is a case where she gets confused and she thinks that hand of the shepherd is just somebody else that's attacking her. She fails to see that the mortal who is confronting her, the person, the relationship that they are having, the conflict that they're having with someone else, they fail to see that that's actually the hand of the shepherd dealing with them. I put my finger and thumb out so she thinks that it's ears, and then she really gets excited. She said, oh, I think I'll walk away and itch a flea. That's another example of how we miss the point so often. We go through life and we think that when we have a conflict or a disagreement in our ecclesia or whatever it might be, we tend to think that those people are people. We fail to see that God is using those people to challenge us to look deeper, to reconsider, and also to exemplify Christ in a way that will be helpful to them, to these ones who are confronting us. He's working both sides of the experience for the benefit of His chosen people. Now we have the perfect shepherd. Can we sing together? Do you know the song, Christ is All I Need? Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. All I need. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. All I need. He was crucified for me. He died. For me He died on Calvary. On Calvary. That is why I know. That is why I know that He loves me so.
that he loves me so.
He's all I need.
He's all I need.
We can end the consideration of what our role as shepherds is, as sheep is, by considering the fact that in that picture, Christ is the shepherd and does all the protecting, provides all the food, provides all the water. Everything that we need is provided by the shepherd. And that is a beautiful and a complete picture right there by itself. There are problems, however. Let's turn to Ephesians 4 for a minute. Now, this passage, starting with the 11th verse, tells us quite clearly the how of how the body of Christ is built, how the fullness of God finds expression and is brought to completion. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. It would be better to say for the preparing of the saints for the work of ministry, for the work of service. In other words, the servants aren't there to do the work of service. Rather, they are there to prepare the saints for the work of service. And for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness, there's that word again, of Christ. Notice the fullness of Christ is not there until the church joins him in a complete, unified body. Now, notice when we read through that passage that it talks about a diversity of gifts. It also talks about a diversity of servants, multiple servants, and categories of servants, a diversity of works to be done by the body that is being prepared by those servants. And it does aspire to a unity of the faith, a trust in God, and a trustworthiness regarding God. It also, as it was so beautifully brought out and by Brother Andy, it also focuses on the knowledge of the personal knowledge of the Son of God. This experiential knowledge of walking with Christ and walking with God. This is the most important kind of knowledge that the Scriptures emphasize. And the measure that we're all aspiring to individually, as well as collectively, is this measure of Christ's stature, the perfect man. But the perfect man, in a sense, is not complete just with Jesus. It's complete with Jesus and his body, the mystical body of Christ. Okay, Ephesians 4:14. He says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So it introduces some other concepts. It says no longer infants, no longer children. It talks about avoiding deception. I've often read that and I thought, boy, that seems awfully harsh. I don't know anybody who is, cunningly lying in wait to deceive. But when you look at there on this, it's quite interesting. It says to follow up or investigate by method or settled plan. You ever heard the word paradigm? Paradigm is a word that refers to a settled plan or mindset, rule, guidelines that, with which that you approach a problem or an idea. When you have a paradigm, you try to make the items that you find as you look for evidence, as you gather information, you try to make the information fit that structure. Okay? Well, when we study the Bible and we have a paradigm going into studying it, we tend to see that. That's why when we have discussions with Christians who believe in, you know, hellfire and brimstone as the destiny for most people, with that paradigm in mind, it's very difficult for them to see the scriptures from another angle. It's very difficult for them to really see it the way we are seeing it. And you've probably seen examples of this in psychology of, looking at abstract illustrations and seeing a woman or a young woman or an old woman or whatever. Those are, when you're told ahead of time what to look for, you see it. But when you aren't told what to look for, you may or may not. So anyway, I think that perhaps that is what Paul is driving at when he says, as we learn to study the Bible, we need to learn to be like the Bereans, as was mentioned earlier today. We need to relentlessly prove all things. And the mistake that keeps happening again and again and again throughout Christian history, it's happened through, you know, in the early church, it happened throughout the Dark Ages, it happened in the harvest time, the whole Bible student movement has had this problem. It's very difficult to relentlessly check, cross-check, double-check, question, and allow a diversified approach to the understanding of Scripture. Very difficult to do. And what I think that this Scripture is telling us is that the body of Christ, in order to be able to work toward unity in understanding, needs to continually allow itself to be exposed to multiple perspectives as they try to understand and not go into the study by a method or settled plan in their mind. I think that this group is to be commended for having that attitude, having a willingness to tolerate and welcome diversity and not reject people because they have a different understanding on this or that doctrinal issue. I think that's extremely, extremely important. It's kind of almost essential to making continued progress as Christians, as part of this body. Now, Ephesians says that there will be growth in the body, and that our growth will be most visible in the love that we demonstrate in the way we live with each other. Our growth will be accompanied by truthfulness, and it will be this growth in character and knowledge that will mark us as special as what this fruit is that the Lord is after. It's really character, bottom line, that God is trying to develop in each of His sons. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul takes up the issue of sectarianism and, you know, talks about Apollos and himself. And he seems to be defining it as selecting one of God's servants to the exclusion of another. You know, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. In fact, he even says, I am of Christ. There were those who felt that they had a closer, clearer apprehension of Christ than others. Maybe at that time in the early church it was because they had personally known him or seen him or, you know, witnessed him. But whatever, we still see that today. There are those who feel they are closer to Christ and therefore able to distinguish themselves from other brethren. The fact remains, though, that God does work with human servants. So we don't want to go too far with the recognition of sectarianism. In Matthew 13:52 is a really precious scripture that I have just been appreciating over the last year or two. it says that every scribe, Jesus speaking, every scribe who is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Notice how universal that promise is. Every scribe, a scribe is an expert in the law, or not the law, but the scriptures. Every person who is writing about the scriptures, who is instructed in the kingdom of heaven, it says, is like a householder, like a steward, who is able to bring out of the out of that treasure store new things and old things. I suppose what that means is the old things would be the things in the Bible, bringing out the doctrines and the teachings of Scripture as they were taught by the apostles, bringing them out again more clearly, or with new insight. Then the new part, well, that might be fulfilled prophecy. That might be learning something new about God in the light of one's own experience. There are many things that, as we move through time, we are able to gain insights about God that we didn't have before. There's been an incredible growth of knowledge in the spiritual realm in the last 100 years. It didn't all end 100 years ago. Another passage that's very meaningful to me is, I mentioned one of them already, 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3, Ephesians 4. You're all familiar with them. Well, you know, it would be a shame to be called a Bible student unless we were in actual fact Bible students. It might be an honor to be called a Christian believer as long as we are indeed hearing and obeying Christ. So as I've been thinking about this, I was reading a book that kind of opened a new way of looking at it to me, and it's a book called Last Chance in Texas, about a program where they work with hardcore juvenile offenders, and they are very successful in breaking them of their criminal ways of thinking. Terribly abused children who have, by the time they're 14 or 15, murdered people and are ready to spend the next 40 years of their life behind bars. And they're given this last chance. If they're redeemed, if they reform through this intensive program, they're let out when they're 18. Either that or not get out till they're 60. So the first thing that those kids are given is a list of wrong thinking. They have to learn what's wrong. Things like blame shifting and scapegoating and so forth and so on. Well, anyway, I was giving this a similar line of reasoning to another Bible student audience, a more conservative Bible student audience, and I said, some of the wrong thinking that we get into are, we know, therefore we're special. Questions are subversive. All substantial issues are settled. Disagreement is spiritual discord. Thinking the same is unity. Differences permit dishonor. In other words, if we have a difference with somebody, we're free to dishonor them, either to their face or behind their back, for their difference of doctrinal understanding. I don't want to spoil all the goodwill that I build up here, but maybe there are some things that we can also look at. You know, the role of a preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. One of them is that our pain makes us special. You know, maybe we shouldn't think that way. Maybe we shouldn't think that just because we have gone through pain and felt like we were fingers that were cut off of the body. Certainly, probably everybody in this room has felt that way. I know I have felt that way. Maybe we shouldn't think that that makes us special. We're just part of the body, and maybe they're feeling pain too. In fact, I'm going to close with a scripture about that. Or maybe the view that saying I am of Christ is unsectarian. We don't want to think that it is any less sectarian to distance ourselves from all human teachers, and to automatically discount another human teacher. Or maybe we should not think that conservatism is automatically unloving, or that liberality is automatic. Well, you wouldn't think that way. Or that honoring Christ implies dishonoring human teachers. As Brother Andy, I keep referring to Brother Andy, mainly because I only have a 20-hour memory. After that, it's gone. But he said that this is our opportunity. And I believe that that is the case. Still, the fact is that we have all the help we need. We have a full assurance of faith, full assurance of victory. Our faithfulness is not defined by simplistic litmus tests of doctrinal agreement, I believe. I believe that conditions that we go through are designed to demonstrate to us and to the world and to angels even that only by God's grace could this pathetic little lump of clay be molded into something good, let alone something glorious. And yet we, each of us, have a difficult time sometimes in ignoring certain things. We might, for example, ignore God's people by discounting them. You know, some of the ones that have cut us off, we don't want to discount them because they're still God's people. They might not have left the door open for us, but maybe we can at least not lock it on our side of the door. Maybe we can hope and pray for a door to open. We can sometimes ignore God's methods by not relentlessly proving all things ourselves. You know, there's a lot that we can continue to learn from all of the Lord's servants. And I believe it's possible to test and to challenge those ideas that we question without dishonoring or intimidating those who hold them. We can also ignore God's word by accepting some servants while rejecting others. And we can ignore God's heart by dishonoring humble truth seekers and godly servants wherever they are, either in our generation or past generations. Now, here's some quotes from another book I've been reading called The People of the Lie. It's about people who, when you psychoanalyze them, it turns out that they actually are evil. And why are they that way? What is it about them that is evil? I mean, they might be upstanding people. They might have good jobs. They might be socially acceptable. They might seem to have loving relationships with their children. And yet, there's something really whacked out about the way they're treating people. And towards the end of the book, he deals with this whole issue of where I was headed before with the sheep, you know, with the whole issue of group thinking and how we tend to specialize. You know, that's how human societies work. We have doctors and lawyers and garbage collectors and, you know, people who stay home and raise children and people who go off to war. We specialize. All right, now, when you have a group of Christians who gather together, it's extremely important that they not specialize in the area of conscience. That they not allow one person to decide what the group is going to do. Nobody has the right to vacate that responsibility in their own lives. And that means that it's going to be prickly. It's going to be challenging. It's going to be a constant dance. Maybe not a very fun dance, actually, in order to try to stay in relationship with people who are also pursuing relentlessly to follow the mind of the Lord, to get His will on the matter. We aren't always going to agree, as we all.